All right, and now please, would you open your Bibles to Psalms, the 119th Psalm. The 119th Psalm. And your printed class notes to page 14, which I guess is the last page of class notes that you have. I was going to get you another page of class notes tonight, but unfortunately I blew away one of my own pages. And right before I was trying to make those up right before class, and I don't know what happened, but I evidently hit the wrong button and erased an entire page of my own notes. Fortunately, I have them. I had already printed them, so I have the hard copy of them, but I couldn't retype the entire page and then do what I need to do to get it to you. So you really won't need any. The things that we're going to go over, it'll be provided to you at the appropriate time, and if you want to jot a few things down tonight, that's fine, but you'll get this. Nothing will be missing, and there's no reason to sweat it at all. All right, before we get ourselves underway, as is our custom and usual manner, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, preparing yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and otherwise laying aside the concerns and problems of your day and concentrating on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this evening to take in your word in freedom and in comfort. We thank you for all that you have provided in this day. You have given us life and you have given us grace. And one of the greatest grace byproducts of this day is the open doors of communication, that we might be able to be advanced in understanding and appreciating your word, and especially this particular subject of how we received your written word from your hand to ours. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that we have in the possession of your word. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented from it, that they might form within us the stability and establish us in your word, and strengthen us in our inner man, and give us the confidence and assurance that we should have to know that we can trust and rely upon the accuracy and the reliability of the Scriptures. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the subject at hand this evening is actually point four in our study of how we got our English Bible, and that is the issue of canonicity. We have noted the introduction. We have noted how that God writes books, and he certainly knows what he's doing in writing them, and doesn't need really anybody's help in trying to figure out how to write them or how to preserve them. We then studied for quite a long time. A large body of information and time was given to the doctrine of divine inspiration. And now we're looking at the doctrine of canonicity. And this, again, I explained this last night. We introduced it just a little bit last night, and we'll go over a little bit of this as by way of introduction. A C-A-N-N-O-N is not what we're studying. That's armaments. That has to do with something that's a piece of artillery. We're actually studying the C-A-N-O-N, and a cannon. The word canon actually comes from a Greek word that's a transliteration of this, K-A-N-O-N, canon, and K-A-N-O, long O-N here, canon. You have in your class notes the definition of that. We're not going to go back over everything in that definition, but I just want you to realize that the word canon, the Greek term of canon, means a rule or a standard. It's a carpenter's level. Has a certain standard to it. And no matter what language you speak or what culture you are, a level is actually very unbiased and objective. It's probably one of the most objective tools you'll ever have, because it doesn't matter where you are in the world, and it doesn't really matter who you are in the world. You can take a level and put it on any surface and find out if it's straight or if it's level. And the Word of God is like that. It is a canon. It is a norm and a standard. In fact, it is the comprising of the absolute divine norms and standards of the righteousness of God. Only this book has attributes to it that I don't think very few people are aware of. Very few people understand exactly the precision of that book, understand and really appreciate the design that God put into it, the way that the books are put into it, the way that the canon was brought together, the choice and the bringing of 66 books together, that none of it was done on the fly, none of it was done in a haphazard manner. It was all done because it could all be put into a singular book, even though you have 40 different writers writing over a span of thousands of years. By the time the last book was placed into the canon, it would be the complete Word of God, inerrant, infallible, but more than that, it would be the written form of what was in his mind and what existed in eternity past. It was already settled. The whole issue of Genesis through Revelation and every word of every book and the position of those books was a settled matter before Moses ever wrote In the Beginning God. All of that was settled, and we're going to see that. And one of the things I want you to understand about canonicity, and again, not this one, but this one, the canon is complete. That's why I put that, made that big in your class notes. It's all there. There's nothing missing, nothing lost, nothing obscured. Every word, every letter, every verse, every chapter, every book is there. Everything that was in God's mind in that particular book called the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, is all there today. It's not one bit of it is missing. And therefore, the canon or canonicity is that understanding that it describes the divine absolute norm and standard of the collection of the many divinely inspired books into a single book, one book. We call it the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. The canon of Scripture consists of 66 divinely inspired books, Genesis through the Revelation. And now last night we ended by noting that there's going to be some challenges. In subpoint B, there's going to be challenges to the written Word of God. As I said before, the Bible, the inspired Bible, the Bible that has divine authority and divine inspiration, comprises 66 books. That's it. And those books run from that Genesis account that we have all the way through the book of Revelation. In fact, one of the fascinating things that we're going to see, that is one of the ways that you can come along and say that this is a complete revelation, is by virtue of the position of this book and this book. The fact that Genesis is the very first book, and is the book, the reason it's called Genesis is because of the book of beginnings, and all the beginnings of all things are in there. But what's even more fascinating is that the exact same terminology that you find there in the book of Genesis, you find it again, as no surprise, in the book of Revelation, as all things conclude. You find in Genesis a tree of life goes away and it comes back in the book of Revelation. It's the conclusion. Revelation concludes everything that Genesis starts out doing. It's a fascinating study. We'll just touch on a few of those things to give you a little bit of a frame of reference for that. One of the things about the Bible is it's always going to be challenged. And there's, like I said today, there is no more hated, despised, maligned, ridiculed, and defamed document on the face of the earth than that book. The Bible is largely despised by most people today. In fact, it's largely treated in disdain by most Christians today. Most believers don't want to deal with it. Most of them come along and they start seeing things in there that they don't understand. They get frustrated by it, and then they just give up. And so what they do is they don't give up on church. No way. No, sir, they're going to go to church. They're not going to give up on choir. They're not going to give up on the living Christmas tree. But they will give up on this, because this demands something of them that a living Christmas tree doesn't. This demands that you think. This demands that you learn. This demands that you grow. This demands that you mature. And Christians don't like that. They don't want something making any demands on them or putting any pressure. No pressure. We don't want any stress. We're already stressed out enough. We might blow ourselves up or something if there's any more demands or stress made upon us. Thank God that people of old didn't live with the kind of stress we have today. What would have happened? Yeah. Well, the Bible is written for your learning. It is really simple to understand. The problem people have is for instance, they'll come to it and open it up and make the same mistakes that most people make. They'll go to a book, say, flip it open to Zechariah. They'll start reading through the first six chapters there of Zechariah, and they start seeing all these visions, and they start seeing things about these carpenters coming out, and you've got these horses, and you've got these visions of things going on, and they just start going, they vapor lock. You don't have a prayer. You will never, I can tell you eyeball to eyeball, you will never understand Zechariah until, first of all, you understand Daniel. And you'll never understand Daniel until you, first of all, understand Isaiah. When you read things in Daniel, you run against that terminology that's sitting back in Isaiah. One of the major problems people have, and we'll touch on this, is they don't understand that those books are placed in there, 66 of them, to be understood in that order. And that's why most people have the greatest mistakes that you will see is mistakes made not only of dispensational, not rightly dividing the word of truth, but it's because they haven't first understood and appreciated something ahead of that. When they pick one of these books out and they want to try and read it, they don't realize that that thing has been built upon something previous to that. And sections of the Word of God within the Word of God are like that. The four Gospels are laid out that way. There's a reason why there's four. And if there's another one that tries to get in, by the way, if there's another gospel, there's safety measures so that no other gospel account can possibly get into the canon. There can only be four, and the four that can only be allowed is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All others are frauds when it comes to divine inspiration. The Bible sees to that. We're looking at a chapter in the book of Psalms that has safety and security measures put into it. And we'll take a look at that as well. What I'm after here is just to review a little bit that in subpoint B last night we discussed that there's going to always be challenges to the Bible. Somebody's always going to come along and try. There is one guy, I don't know who it was, but he said this is the monarch of the books. And that's what it is. It's the monarch of the books. There is no other bestseller. Nothing can come close to the sales of the Bible. Gresham, who's that? Clancy, Stephen King. If you read his stuff, I've never read a Stephen King book in my life, but he's an oddball. But he's a rich oddball. See, I'm just an oddball. But there's of all of the men who have ever written and all of the books that have ever been written, there is nothing compares to what the Bible is. And not only that, but not just in terms of mankind, because it is the monarch of the books and because it is so widely sold and distributed and disseminated around the world, it becomes the target and object of criticism. And it also becomes the object of people challenging to elevate their books. You have the monarch of the books. You have the Bible up here. And all of the other books are down here. And they're all vying for position. And they want to try and elevate themselves up here. They want to try and make themselves. And so every once in a while, there'll be some quack come along, and he will write something, and he will say that God told him that, and he was inspired to write that thing, and that's as much holy scripture as this book ever was. And then people get their nose all out of joint, and they start whining and complaining like a bunch of babies that they are when somebody else comes along and says, your book is a fraud, and here's why your book is a fraud, and this book isn't. And then they whine and mew and cry about it because their Savior and the object of... Listen, one of the things a lot of people miss, by the way, is the fact that those people, people who believe in other religions and other gods and other ways to heaven and all of that, they have as much faith as you do. That's not the issue. The issue isn't me and my faith. The issue is the object of their faith. That's what won't save them. It's not their faith that won't save them. It's the object. Faith doesn't have any merit in the subject. Faith has the merit in the object. That's what I wish all these idiots would explain to these people. I'm not upset with you or your religion or your faith. And I'm not upset with the fact that you don't believe the way I believe. What really upsets me is the fact that somebody comes along and thinks that my faith saves me. My faith doesn't save me. It's Christ that saved me, my faith in His work. Faith isn't a subjective thing. It's got to go somewhere. And therefore, when they come along and they ridicule the Bible and they want to lift their religion and their gods and their faith up to the level of the Bible, and somebody comes along and blows them out of the water, and by the way, that's what you ought to be able to do. You ought to be able to have the biblical power to be able to come along and defend that book and absolutely destroy those people. And I mean it when I say destroy them. I mean destroy their confidence and their faith in what they believe. Now, I'm not saying you should do that every time, but I'm saying you should have the ability to do that. You should be that, this book should be that well understood by you, that you not only will not be shaken by somebody who would come along and challenge it, but you could, if you wanted to, you could nuke them. But unfortunately, most people can't. And I'll tell you the bottom line why. Because they've never come to realize that that book is the authority of their life. Not a man, not a pastor, it's not a pope, it's not an evangelist, it's not a missionary, it's that book. And that's what they hate about it. They hate the fact that it's right. That's what they really hate. It's authoritative and it's right. So there's going to be challenges. We looked at some of these last time, and you need to be aware that the challenges are coming, that the, and they're going to, there's some challenges that have occurred in the past concerning the authenticity of the books that are allowed to be in the Bible. You can go back into recent past, what I call recent past, in the Middle Ages. Or you can go way back into the ancient past, into the very time that it was being collected and put together under the writings of the apostles, and go even further back into the writings of the prophets. There's always going to be challenges to that, that are going to be leveled against it. Some of those things that are leveled against it are being done today. And as we talked about last time, there's going to be others. Fascinatingly enough, there's going to be some serious attacks. This doesn't end here. There's going to be some serious allegations and attacks leveled against it out here in this period of time when the remnant actually, when we're taken out of here and the remnant actually starts to function again, the Bible itself is going to be the thing that's going to carry the day for them. They're going to have to be able to identify the fact that the Jesus of Nazareth who died on that cross is the one who has the legal throne rights to the crown and the throne of David. And to do that, they're going to have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're going to have every word of it. And they're going to be able to trace his genealogy back through there. They're going to know what they're doing. And the reason they're going to know what they're doing is because they're going to have some people who are teaching them rightly and quickly. They got to go on a crash course like you can't believe, of learning doctrine and getting the truth and getting it understood and getting it on board. They've got about a 3.5-year period right here in the midway point of that thing where they're going to have to run for their lives. They're not even going to have, as Christ said, they're not going to have time to even go back to their, if they're out in their field, they're not going to have time to go back to their house and get a coat. They're going to have to go then. There's going to be a particular element, a particular identifiable thing that happens to cause that and trigger that. But anyway, I digress. I just want you to know that there's attacks on the Word of God here, there's been attacks out here, and there's going to be attacks out here. There's attacks on it all the time. And so the challenges to it are really in two basic categories. The first one that we have looked at is written challenges. Written challenges in subpoint one. The written challenges. But again, the reason I bring that out, it's of tremendous importance to you to understand and appreciate that book is complete. It's the completeness of the canon that I want you to appreciate, that status of the Word of God. It's in complete status today, right now. And so it is of great importance that you understand that. Nothing missing, nothing lost. And again, we primarily are just looking at two major sources that challenge that authority. The written challenges we had looked at last time, I'm not going to go back over them in detail. The pseudepigrapha, the Old and New Testament Apocrypha, these are all, those first three there are all books that are not biblically, they do not have divine inspiration. They're books called like 1st and 2nd Esdras. You have the Maccabees, you have Bel and the Dragon, additions to Esther, Tobit, Judith, the book of Susanna. The pseudepigrapha even has a book called the Book of Adam. And there's a bunch of these. I'm just giving a few examples of those. And those are vying written challenges to being included into the 66 books of the Bible. And then you have others that are of a little bit different nature, like the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon, they claim, is divinely inspired, that it has as much right to the elevation of Holy Scripture as the Bible itself does. And we're not going to spend a lot of time, although it's a fascinating subject, get into what the Mormons believe. But it's not just the Book of Mormon. They also have the Doctrine of the Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, which are also documents that they look upon as having divine inspiration. And, of course, they believe that Jesus indeed is coming back, but he's coming back to Missouri, which is, I guess, why it really is called the Show Me State. The kingdom is not going to be established in Missouri. There's a lot of mules down there. I've been to Missouri a few times, but that's not where the kingdom is going to be established. Then you have the Quran, the Vedas. These are the Quran, of course, you're familiar with. You'll see it oftentimes spelled that way, Q-U-R-A-N. We would spell the kind of Western version of that, K-O-R-A-N, the Quran. There's been a lot of attention to the Quran lately. It's the sacred text of Islam. The Vedas, you may have heard of the Vedas. The Vedas is the sacred text of the Hindus. The one that I was really important was there was the Ex Cathedra Papal Bulls. Ex Cathedra means with authority. There are a group of people who consider themselves believers and Christians that say that they have the authority of God, that there's a particular man in there that stands as the vicar of Christ and represents and speaks for Christ. And as that vicar, he is able to speak the words of God, and those words that he speaks gets written down, and these papal bulls that are given ex cathedra are whether or not they will honestly and verbally regard them as such, or want to admit to themselves as such, they regard those things as having the value of divine inspiration in them, and so they are considered that. That's why when the Pope comes out and makes some decision, say on abortion or on capital punishment or on contraception, whenever there's a papal bull given like that, the entire Catholic Church waits in bated breath to get that thing, because to them that's the words of God coming down, and they take it that way. That's why they get so upset about it. It's just the words of a man. If he was regarded just as some pastor somewhere, they just quit, walk out, go to the next church down, the next one on the block. But see, they look at him with his little beanie on and everything as the vicar of Christ. And of course, they've elevated Mary up to the level of deity and all of this kind of business. Mary didn't need salvation. I can show you in the Book of Luke where Mary herself said that she needed to be saved. Anyway, there's a Mariology and a lot of things like that. But all of these that you have here are challenges of a competing nature to the 66 books of the Bible. Some past, some more recent, but they're written challenges nonetheless. The second one that I want you to understand, I know you don't have it in your class notes, is the other flip side of that. That's verbal challenges. Verbal challenges. And the verbal challenges that you have today are of a rather different nature. The verbal challenges are verbal revelations. Even though, again, those who pronounce them may not regard them as such, that's really what they are. They're challenges to the written word. And the thing that we're after is the challenge to the word's completeness. That's what's being challenged, whether they realize it or not. Of course, I'm talking about the use of spiritual gifts. The verbal challenges today come in the form of the use of spiritual gifts to give further revelation to God of God other than what is in the completed written record of the Word of God, the Bible. And there's several of these today. There's one called, for instance, tongues. There is one called, and along with tongues, you would also put the interpretation of tongues. And then you have word of knowledge. You get that one. And you'll get another one there, word of prophecy. So you get tongues, the word of knowledge, the word of prophecy. Every time somebody comes along and uses the expression And when they use this, they're using it in this sense that they actually audibly heard the voice of God speak to them. They use this expression, God. I call it here, in a funny way, the three magic words. God told me, and then you can fill in the blank. The three magic words, God told me. Now, when somebody comes along and they say, God woke me up in the middle of the night, there's one guy who was very famous back in the 1970s from Akron, Ohio, and he had one of the worst toupees you'd ever see. And he was a faith healer, and never could understand why he didn't go, yay, and do that. He never did that. But I think he's dead. I don't mean speak ill of the dead or anything, but since he's dead, I'll talk about him. But the guy always said that, and he made this very apparent to everybody in almost every service he was in, that when he was a young boy, God elevated his bed, floated his bed out the window, floated him up to heaven, showed him the stars of the sky, and said that would be how many people you would win to Christ, and then floated him back down, put him back in his bed, and all of this kind of business. Now, I know where he got this. He'd been reading about Abraham. God already did this. And God didn't do it to some little guy from Akron, Ohio. In fact, nobody challenges this today. When somebody comes along and says, God told me, oh, he did, well, really? Well, my question is, why don't you write those things down? If God's revealing more about himself, and there's more to understand, appreciate, and learn about God than what has been completed in the 66 books of his Bible, for God's sake, write it down. You're a prophet. And, of course, that's what they call themselves. I saw one yesterday. It was a black woman. She was a prophetess. And she came on TV and she started prophetizing. And she was just prophesying everywhere. And she said, there is absolutely no difference. You have no more reliability than somebody who stands in a Christian church behind a pulpit with some kind of stupid robe on and says that they are a prophet of God and that they are speaking forth prophecy and God told me blank. There is no more credence or credibility to what they say than Gene Dixon. You might as well read your horoscope and trust in that. Those people are liars. I want it really clear. They are lying. They're lying to themselves, and they're lying to you when they come along and they tell you that. And you say, well, who are you to say God didn't talk to them? I am a pastor teacher who knows what this book says. And God has completed what he says. He's not talking to those people. He never has. He hasn't talked to anybody since the close of this canon. When John wrote the last word of the Revelation and Paul's epistles were completed, that was it. God hasn't spoken to anybody since, and this God told me business is ridiculous. Unless, and it would be a bad way of putting it, you catch it in understanding that he told me from the written word. Now that I can understand. If somebody comes along and says, God told me in Romans chapters 13 through the end of the book, how to conduct the affairs and put the details of doctrine into effect in my life. I agree with you. You told me that too. But this idea that somebody can come along and the thing that they're doing, by the way, let me erase this. The reason that you have this kind of problem, one of the reasons that you have this kind of problem, especially the charismatic Pentecostal tongues crowd, I use the term foursquare. A lot of people probably don't even know what I'm talking about. Foursquare is the name is an old name of the Pentecostal churches. They were foursquare churches. You ever heard of the verse in the Bible that says the city built foursquare? There's a hymn even that has that in it. Oh, you people are so heathen. And they picked up on that and they called them, it's almost like a Pentecostal denomination, the foursquare churches. We had foursquare churches in Indiana. Of course, then again, we had the Amish up there, too. But at least the Amish aren't doing this. The tongues group and the people who speak in tongues and this kind of thing. By the way, they're not speaking in tongues. They're speaking in ecstatic speech. That's what they're doing. You can find that in every pagan religion on earth. And that ecstatic speech. We used to have a tape. I didn't tell the guys to cue it up or anything, but I've actually played that. I have some recordings of tongues being done, and I played it for you one night so that you could hear what it sounds like. And all of this business that they're doing today, that they talk about, that they're in their prayer language and they get caught up in the Holy Ghost and then they start speaking with other tongues and all this kind of business, that never happened that way. Even when the spiritual gift of tongues was in operation, which it was not some ecstatic speech. And by the way, you could do it when you wanted to do it, which is something I always enjoy asking people when they say they've done this and had this experience. I had a guy once to ask me that. He knew I was studying, and as when I first entered the ministry, and I was studying and I was working in an ice cream plant, and I was doing this and that. And the guy, and Cindy even worked for the guy, and I was at his shop fixing something or something. And it was Bob Golden, and old Bob Golden, great big guy, rich, powerful guy there in Frankfort. Of course, that's a relative term. rich and powerful in Frankfort. That's kind of like being a big duck in a very, very, very little pond. And he came up to me, he spun me around one day, and he was, I'm big, and he was twice my size, and he said, "Listen, son," he says, "have you ever had the second blessing? You ever been slain in the Holy Ghost?" And I said, "Well, I'll tell you what, I've had more than the second blessing. I've had the third, the fourth, the fifth, and I don't know where I am in the thousands by now." But I said, if what you're driving at is, have I ever gotten to speaking in tongues, the answer is no. And he said, "Well, let's go into my office. I'll pray for you right now." I said, "Not on your life. I don't care how big you are." I thought he was going to beat me up. And I was practically shaking in my boots, but I wasn't going into his office, and I wasn't going to pray with him, and I wasn't going to try and call down the Holy Ghost on me and get slain in it. And I had been taught better than that at that time. Now I even know better. The entire encapsulation of that entire group of people can actually be summed up in one thing. They're not rightly dividing the word of truth. If you understood and appreciated the simplicity of this timeline, and you understood and appreciated what was happening out here. By the way, the reason that most people make the mistakes they make, even in right division, when somebody comes along and they say, "Oh, no, the church had to begin on the day of Pentecost," there can only be one explanation for that. There's only one explanation for that. They do not understand what was going on perfectly out here in Israel's program. If you understood and really paid attention to what was happening in Israel's program in the sense and sequence, but that's a doctrine many don't believe either. In the sense and sequence that the Word of God is given, if you were paying attention to what was happening in their program, you would never make the mistake of coming up against Pentecost and saying that that had anything to do with the church age. You would understand that that was a part of Israel's program, and if you understand the prophets and understood especially what was going on in those five courses of punishment in Israel's program, when you come up against Pentecost and see the events that are taking place there, the tongues that were being spoken of, and all of those things over there in the book of Joel that are being dealt with there on the day of Pentecost, you would never make that mistake. But again, that's where the mistake is made. And the problem is the most Christians who think that, they just come along and the best they can do is say, "Well, you don't really properly understand 1 Corinthians 13:10, and because you don't properly understand that, that's why you don't understand all of this." No, there was a safeguard in place already before that was all the way out here to make sure that nobody would make that mistake. The church age doesn't begin there. It begins in Acts chapter 9 with the raising up and salvation of the Apostle Paul, and then we enter into this dispensation of grace. And when you see that, it's like you've been forcing pegs on top of pegs, and all of a sudden when you make that one adjustment, the Bible clicks in. And all of a sudden, it easily goes into gear, and all of a sudden you start seeing everything dropping into its right place, and then suddenly the things that seem to be unperceivable to you and didn't make any sense suddenly do. The Bible makes sense. When it's rightly divided, it makes sense. And I can tell you very assuredly that if people understood Israel's program, they would not make that mistake. There's something back in Israel's program they haven't truly appreciated or understood. The way God was unfolding that program and the way that program was going to get itself interrupted. That's all in prophecy. It's all sitting there, waiting to be read. and understood. And I can tell you this, if that was done, but when you hit that, you would know nothing new is happening here. You certainly wouldn't make the mistake of saying that something new happens when the between Malachi and Matthew, which is a major mistake people make. They see Malachi and Matthew as the dividing line where the church age begins, with Matthew. No, it doesn't. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books, really. I know there's a reason why they're sitting in the New Testament, but because each one of those at the end of it starts the New Testament. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not a change in program. No program change there. It's all still going on just as it was supposed to be and just as it was prophesied to be. So the verbal challenges to the Word of God come along, and from time to time, these spiritual gifts will be spotlighted along with a lot of other things, like, you know, you've got healing and all of this kind of business as well. But I'm talking about verbal challenges. These are challenges to the Word. When I saw a guy once in a program speak in tongues, and he was going through an audience, and he would point at somebody, and he spoke for 45 minutes solid in tongues, would point at somebody, would walk up to them in the aisle and stand right over them and just start speaking in tongues on top of their head, just right on top of them. Now, he had this other guy that was coming along after him, his water boy. And his water boy would come along after him, and then he'd move on. See, he'd go on over here, and he'd start in on some gal over here, see. Maybe she had her skirt too short or something, and so he's going to go off on her. Now, he's talking in tongues, not saying one English word. Now, I recorded a lot of that particular sermon and played it for a guy who knew Spanish because I thought it was Spanish that he was speaking. But anyway, this other guy, the water boy, comes along, and he starts interpreting. And he's telling this person, you know, you're spending too much time playing cards and going to see movies and everything, and you need to be in church. Pretty soon the guy was just in tears, you know. And they kept this circus up all night long. They could do this as long as you could stay there. And pretty soon everybody is just going crazy. And you have what I commonly call the spiritual conga line that gets started. And somebody comes forward, somebody else comes forward, and pretty soon they might as well join it. Do, 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 do. You know, and there they go. But if you want games and gimmicks and gags, the church is the place to go. Well, from the time that these spiritual gifts ceased, and they did cease, there's a very important passage in 1 Corinthians. I mentioned it before, 13, verse 10. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And the spiritual gift business and those salient, spectacular spiritual gifts like tongues. By the way, tongues ceased in and of itself. They were done before that time. But whether there be knowledge and these kinds of things, they will cease. That's a verse you want to make sure and have in your mind or thinking anyway. That's when the Apostle Paul wrote about that. And from that time, described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:10, on to this very day, it's been one of the main tactics. We can laugh about this and grin about this a little bit and all this kind of business, but one of the things you've got to remember is that, I'm just going to put SPG up here, the spiritual gift business, those salient, spectacular tongues, healings, And what I'm after here is special. Let's stick with what I'm after here. The tongues, the word of knowledge, the word of prophecy. Those things which have ceased, when they're claimed to be going on in here, what people don't realize, that is one of the main tactics of the policy of evil today. That is a major tactic. And Paul warned Timothy that that would happen, and it did, and it is. And therefore, what you get there is, you get to understand and appreciate that it's been one of the main tactics of the satanic policy of evil to attempt to counterfeit and perpetuate those spiritual gifts. Paul knew that was going to happen. He knew the spiritual gifts were going to be counterfeited. And so he writes to Timothy and he writes to Titus. And in those pastoral epistles, he warns these young pastors that this is going to happen. You're going to have people coming in vain babblings. They're going to be going off saying that they have gotten new revelations from God. And they're going to be saying that it's gifts, it's tongues. Paul said, don't believe them. They're profane. And the biblical definition of profane is someone who is speaking and saying, God told me something when God told him nothing. That's the biblical definition of what is profane. If you want to find that out, go back to Jeremiah 23 and you'll read all the whole chapter about it. Of God defining profaneness. And Paul knew that that was going to be a major tactic to bring confusion into the ranks, to try to counterfeit and perpetuate spiritual gifts, and it's produced a great amount of confusion and really a strong destructive influence in the dispensation of grace. When you distill down all of these verbal challenges and you get them to their lowest common denominator, they really are challenges to the completeness of the written word. And know that they may not admit it. Now, they may not come along and say, well, I didn't mean that to be on par with John 3:16. But you said God told you that. That's what John said. That's what John knew when he was writing John 3:16. God told me, for God so loved the world, he wrote it down. That's what Paul did. Paul received it from God. So whether they admit it or not, and many of them, when push comes to shove, will admit that, in all reality, the claim is a claim of inspiration. The claim is a claim of some additional information that's not contained in your Bible. That's why anytime somebody tells you that, before they ever say another word, whenever they say, God told me, hand them a Bible and say, show me where he told you. If you can't show me in there, I don't want to even hear it. And usually they'll brand you a heretic and try and pray for you. I had a lady do that once. She said at the end of a service once, I was in the back of the church, I had gotten riled up about something in the pulpit, and she liked it, you know, and it must have been a good sermon or something. And she said, that was wonderful, Pastor. Can I pray for you? I said, well, sure. You know, I need all the help I can get. I mean, right there, the church was letting out. She grabs my hand. And she goes, Heavenly Father! I mean, she just started in. And she prayed down the Holy Ghost on me, man. And I was sitting there sweating bullets thinking, oh, Lord, what have I gotten myself into? And she did it right there, boy. I mean, she only lasted a little while. I said something about tongues and that nailed it, and she left. But she had one service there she got all really gushy about. But they may not even realize it themselves, but that's in reality what they're doing. They're making a claim of further revealed truth, and by any individual apart from an already inexistent written word of God, that's exactly what you're doing. And you are saying or challenging that further revelation about God has been given to you, and it's a direct challenge to the doctrine of canonicity. Every time somebody says that God told me, meaning that God verbally said something to me, God told me something not found in his word, like this prophetess the other day, she started, you want to see the depth of this? They said that the year 2000 was going to be a year of jubilee. I forget if it was that year or last year. I can't remember which. It was when Israel celebrated their 3,000th anniversary, as if they know. Those Jews don't know anything. They're a bunch of idiots. When it comes to biblical understanding, they don't know straight up from straight down. But they came up with this idea that they were in their 3,000th year, and you can divide 3,000 by 50, if my mathematics doesn't fail. I saw this one idiot from Ohio. It seems like a lot of them are from Ohio. Get up there, and he said that it was a year of jubilee, and we're going to proclaim it a year of jubilee. And I thought, I want to see this. I want to see what this bird does with the year of jubilee, because I know what the year of jubilee is. I know that the year of jubilee doesn't just mean that you get things back and that people are set free, and that's what he wanted. Everybody's set free. You're going to be set free from this, set free from that. And of course, he's built a life-size replica of the tabernacle's brazen altar in the backyard of the church, and you can bring your finance, write down how much indebtedness you are, bring it to the church, we're going to burn it on the altar, and this year you're going to be out of that debt. This isn't just biblical nonsense, this is insanity, is what that is. But do you know that that guy has thousands of people. He can go up in a pulpit and blow his nose and get more people to come than I could get in teaching the truth. You don't think that the adversary has this thing figured out and knows what he's doing? Stop kidding yourself. All right, they went from this genius in 2002. You know what that was proclaimed? Here's the depth of their doctrine. It's the year of double portion of blessing. And the reason is because 2002 starts with a 2 and ends with a 2. 2-2. Double portion of blessing. These are spiritual morons. that are involved in this kind of thing. But he's given them what they want. The pap and pablum that he dishes out to them, they go on their merry way thinking they've got something when they don't. What do you think the enemy, the adversary, is after? Giving you something, making you think you've got something when you don't. And believe me, that's the easy part of all of this. That's the surface part. The real hard part in finding out where the adversary is at work is finding out the gray areas where so many think they have something and they don't. But anyway, all I'm after in having you understand that a little bit is to realize that these are direct challenges to canonicity, and that's the issue that we're really after. Now, we're going to be examining three major issues in connection with this. And we're not going to get to Psalm 19. All right, well, we'll do what we can. I even have a show of Psalm 19 up here, but we'll get to it in a minute. We're going to examine three major issues. I want you to be aware of these. They'll be in your class notes. Three major issues in connection that testify to the Bible's completeness. You know that there are written and verbal challenges to its completeness. I'm going to give you three major areas or issues that testify to the Bible's completeness. These are going to be three areas or three issues that let you know how to respond to an attack, how to respond to a challenge to the completeness of the Bible, whether it is an intentional full frontal assault challenge, like a papal bull, like a Book of Mormon, or whether it is a verbal challenge of somebody that God told me. And the first thing that we're going to study is, and the first thing you need to understand and appreciate before anything else, is that God designed the Bible in eternity past. God designed, designed, the Bible in eternity, eternity past. God designed the Bible in eternity past. Thank God you don't have to rely upon my chicken scratches up here. That's the first thing that we're going to study and look at. That's why we're in the book of Psalms. God designed the Bible in eternity past. And this will give you an appreciation that even though that we're sitting out here in this dispensation of grace, hopefully that's where we are. Hopefully we're like right here. But we're in this dispensation of grace. You have a complete Bible in your possession. That Bible was complete in the mind of God before even the world was created. In eternity past. He didn't create it on the fly. He didn't write it on the fly or in happenstance. It's important that you understand and appreciate that, and this will give you an understanding and appreciation that there are some knowable and identifiable things with respect to the Bible that testify to its completeness. This psalm is one of them. This chapter of the book of Psalms is one thing that will testify to its completeness. Let me just show you that. I'll go ahead and show you the little show I had prepared here. If this works right. You're looking at the book of Psalms. In Psalm 119, if you docket these things in the back of your memory, you'll know that the 119th Psalm is the longest chapter in the Bible. And there's a reason why it is. You'll also know that the 117th, or at least I do, you know, Bible trivia, the 117th Psalm is the shortest one. If you turn the page and look at the 117th Psalm, you'll see there's only two verses. You can memorize that and then brag to your friends that you memorized a whole chapter of the Bible. Memorize the 117th Psalm. It's only two verses. That's just Bible. There's no edifying in that. But there's a reason why that this particular psalm is put together in a way that illustrates this first issue. The issue that God's Word not only existed in eternity past, but that there are some identifiable and knowable things with respect to the Bible that testify that God not only designed it in eternity past, but designed it in its completed form in eternity past. And as history rolled on, and because the only way that we can ever appreciate and perceive things in time is to have a sequence of events, that Bible gets written down in sequential form. In other words, Moses writes five books down, and then a little later on, you get Joshua, and he writes a book, and then after him, you get Judges, and it gets written, and all of the books start to get compiled. Well, that's getting ahead of ourselves. What I'm after here is that you see that God didn't put it together on the fly. It had a pre-planned design and a pre-planned structure to it, and the contents of every word and verse and chapter were settled. It was a settled matter. Now, that's a word, by the way, that I desperately want you to understand. We're not even going to get to it tonight. I want you to understand the weight of our English word, settled. And there's very few people who do, who really understand what that means. I know that you use it all the time. I settled it in my mind. If you think a little bit about what happened in that, you'll get a little bit of the flavor of what that means. But it's set. For instance, something that is fixed is not the same as something that is settled. There's a shade of meaning. And even the Hebrew brings out the shade of meaning of settled more than something fixed. I'm not sure how your Bible translates the 89th verse, but that's the verse we're going to be looking at, is the 89th verse. And go ahead and look at it. It won't hurt. Psalm 119, verse 89. You've probably heard it before. I put it up on the board every once in a while. It's one of my favorite verses. And it says this, "Forever, O Lord," all caps, "thy word is settled in heaven." Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. One of the interesting things, if you've got a Bible that's a study Bible, I suppose, you'll see that the 119th Psalm has a structure to it. And it's a very interesting structure. You'll see that it's actually divided into 8 verse sections. There are 22 8 verse sections in the 119th Psalm. And it starts, if you have I've got an old Scofield Bible up here, you'll see that in verse 1, and we'll study this some more when we come back after the break, but in verse 1 of the 119th Psalm, there's a superscription above it called Aleph. See that? Does your Bible have that? Aleph? Aleph is the very first letter of the Hebrew language. Aleph. That's, by the way, a transliteration where we get our term Aleph, Aleph, Alphabet. Those are the first two letters in Hebrew, Aleph and Bet. And as you see going around here, each one of these, and by the way, if you want to try to compose something, try to do this. The first octet, the first 8 verses of the 119th Psalm, the reason that's called the Aleph is because the very first word in that 8 verse section, the word blessed, even though it's a B in your language, in the Hebrew starts with an Aleph. And it's not just that every 8 verse section, for instance, verse 1 starts with an Aleph. If you come down to verse 9, after the first 8 verses are over, verse 9 begins the Bet verses. See that? You go 8 verses, Bet, which is the Hebrew second letter of the alphabet. And then you get the Gimel. Now, it's not just that each first letter of every first word of those 8 verse sections begins with that letter. All 8 verses of each 8 verse section begins with that letter. In other words, in Psalm 119 verse 1, the very first letter, the very first word, or the very first verse is Aleph. In the second verse, the very first letter of the very first word of the second verse is Aleph. Aleph begins verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8. And then you begin a section where you have all the first words of those 8 verses begin with the B. And then you have 8 verses that all begin with the Hebrew G. And then you have 8 verses that begin with the Dalet. And you go right on around the Hebrew alphabet, and all of those are 8 verse sections, 22 of them, that align themselves perfectly with the 22 letters of the Hebrew language. Now, do you know why that's important and why it is? Well, first of all, you see some things. If there was one verse added to that, it would screw all of that up. It's a safety mechanism. If you removed one verse from that, or you manipulated the words of that, you'd throw the entire pattern off. But there's something even more astounding about it is that the 119th Psalm, there's something about the where it's positioned, because it's positioned in the fifth book of Psalms, and it's that book of Psalms that deal with the remnant of Israel in the blessings that they're going to receive out in that kingdom. But more importantly, if you divide the psalm in half, and I know it's not exactly in half, but the 88th verse, but the 89th verse, which is almost directly in half, acts as a hub, as it were. And all of these sections, the major subject of that entire 176-verse psalm is God's Word. His Word is the subject of that psalm. And in order to emphasize that, he sees to it that the whole spectrum of the alphabet is covered. Everything is directing you to words and words and words. Not just any words, but those words that extol the virtue and the completeness and the eternalness of the Word of God. And sitting in the center of all of that, which pivots as a hub around which all the rest of those verses revolve, is verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And whether you're dealing down here in the center section, in which is, if you go over there and you take a look at it, that's the Hebrew letter L, Lamed, and you're right in the middle of the Hebrew alphabet, or whether you, and we'll see this when we come back, we're going to spend time going and we can look at the end of that. Let's just note it, since I've blown my class anyway. We're not going to get to the other two things that we're going to cover. I was just going to tell you tonight, this was to be an introduction. I was going to tell you what we were going to study, and then we're going to study it. But look at that first Aleph section, the first eight verses of that. We'll get into this in a little more detail. Everything that the psalmist writes here in the 119th Psalm in these first eight verses gets you thinking about the Word of God. The written word. He uses terminology and language that is expressively speaking about what God has written down. Blessed, verse 1, are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. That's the written word of God. The law of the Lord. Look at all the language he uses here. Blessed are they. This is almost like it sounds almost like the Sermon on the Mount. This is the way in which you're going to live a life of blessing. And under Israel's program, they would understand that that's the way blessing came. Blessing came as you aligned yourself. And today, you start appreciating all the blessings God has blessed you with in those heavenly places as you adjust to it. To it being the Word, the Scripture. Israel got a similar expression of that, but they could never appreciate it on the level you can because they had not experienced the adoption of sons yet. I hope I haven't totally confused you, but they were under tutors and governors, and you're not. And so you have the law, see. Blessed are they, verse 2, that keep his testimonies, that seek him with the whole heart. His testimonies is his, that's the written testimony in the Word of God. Verse 3, they also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligent. Precepts, that's terminology about the written Word of God. Law is terminology about the written Word of God. To keep his precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. That's terminology of the written Word of God. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Terminology about the written Word of God. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Where is he going to learn them? The written Word of God. I will keep thy statutes. By the way, there's a difference between laws, commandments, and statutes. But they're all a part of that law system. But they're also a part of the written word of God. That's all terminology. We don't have time, but if you go, and we'll do this when we come back, if you go to the last eight stanzas of the book of that particular psalm, you will also see almost similar terminology in the Tau verses, which Tau is the last Hebrew letter. And you'll see him talking about commandments and statutes and judgments and all of those things there as well. This entire psalm is a psalm that deals with the written word of God and extols the virtues of that. What we're going to see is, in that 89th verse, all of this book was complete in God's mind and his thinking. And in fact, something I just recently discovered was the Bible also was an agreed upon issue by all three members of the Godhead. They all three agreed upon it being settled. We'll see that when we come back. The second thing we're going to study is sense and sequence. And we're going to just get enough appreciation. I've talked a lot about it, but I want to bring out some things that maybe you haven't seen yet. That's a safeguard as to the completeness of the Word of God, sense and sequence. That's an enormously important doctrine. And that's not a theory. That's not somebody's theory. That's taking the words on the page as they're written and realizing that what they're designed to do. And then the third thing, we'll note some of those internal safeguards. For instance, an internal safeguard exists that I've mentioned before that sees to it that the Apocrypha, if you knew some things that were said in the prophets, you'd know why the Apocrypha could be completely taken together and chunked in the trash as a fraud when it comes to divine inspiration and canonicity. There's a safeguard. The Bible saw to it that whole thing could be taken by any simple-minded person, anybody with a fifth-grade education to be able to read it and say, that can't be a part of the Word of God. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to have a degree to be able to see those things. The four Gospels, there's a safeguard measure to see that there's only four and that the four that are in there are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all others cannot come in. That's something in the Word of God that secures that. We saw one of those in Romans 3, 2. That no Gentile can have a part in writing the Scripture. That's a safeguard. We'll note a few more of those things as the third issue that we'll cover when we come back. But we'll stop right there. I'm over time again, as I always am. And we'll stop right there and pick this up. You'll have some class notes that'll have some of these things. But we're going to start noting those three major areas. We'll come back to this chart again or this show again. We'll come back to it and we'll start going back over some of these things to refresh ourselves on them. And we'll see the divine design in all of this and how that it testifies. There's things in here that are going to speak to and testify to the Bible being complete. That's what I want you to understand about canonicity, completeness. It's nothing missing, nothing lost. It's complete. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity of studying your wonderful, complete, and perfect word. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been set forth, that it might give us again the underlying confidence that we should have to know that when we're dealing with your word, we're dealing with you. You have put it together perfectly, flawlessly, and you have entrusted us to be the keepers of it and the proclaimers of it as ambassadors of Christ. We again thank you for your word and ask for the clarification of these issues by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we become perspicuous to each one of us and be a part of our edification unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.